To Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read a couple verses in there as we start our new section of our doctrines here this morning. Good to see you all got here safe through all the fog. It was pretty thick last night as I was driving, so hopefully that'll go away soon. But it's good to see that everyone's here, and we're going to get right into our lesson this morning. We've just left the doctrines that we've the section of the doctrines that have to do with the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That took a long time to go through because there's a lot to be gained and a lot to be gleaned from who God is. And because they're all one, but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three separate persons, then there's a lot to be learned about each individual one. And so that's what we've just completed, and now we're entering a new set. And they really do go all together. The next one we're going to go over this morning, and I said it was going to be one lesson, but because of what I thought we needed to do, it's going to end up being two as of right now. So we're going to get into the doctrine of man today, which is often called anthropology. Anthropos meaning man, and then ology meaning the study of. Anthropology is a word that you all have probably heard before, because there's a study of man, but it comes from different angles. There's such a thing as psychological or physiological anthropology. It's how men think, and people study how they process information and how they deal with the world around them. Then there's scientific anthropology, which talks about what man is made up of. And most of the time, scientific anthropology would say that man was evolved. And so it goes through explaining how that all happened. Then there's ethnic or national anthropology, talking about how people live in different societies and different cultures. But what we're going to go over in the next couple weeks is theological, biblical anthropology, which is what does the Bible say about who man is? Now, most people tie that one in right to the next doctrine, which is the doctrine of sin. They put them together because you can't take sin away from the doctrine of man, because sin doesn't exist outside of what the Bible teaches with man. But I am going to separate the two and teach sin separately, because yes, sin has to do with man. You can't take sin away from man when you teach it from the Bible, but the doctrine of man was never originally intended to be so intimately intertwined with man. So we're going to teach them one right after the other, but we're going to teach them separately because they weren't supposed to be one. Because what we know about who man is and who God made man to be and who God intended man to be doesn't have to be so closely connected with what sin is, but they are. And so we're going to teach them one right after the other, but we're going to teach what God created man as and then what man is now. And that leads automatically to the doctrine after that, which is the doctrine of salvation. What God made man to be, how man disobeyed and the nature that he has now and what man is now, and how God intends to restore man to what he intended him to be in the first place. And that's why those go in that order. So we're going to spend the next several weeks going over who man is and what sin is, and then we're going to get into how God redeemed man and how God fixed the problem that man caused. But today we're going to get into who man is, and there's a lot of things to be gleaned about who man was intended to be. And for the sake of what we're accomplishing in this class, there's a lot of things we could talk about that we're not going to, like the origin of the soul and whether or not you're two parts or three parts. There's a lot of different discussions that aren't really necessary, but we can learn about who man is in his infinite splendor. He created, he loves, and he nourishes, and he cares for his most special creation, which was man. As we start the doctrine of man, we have to start with the origin of man. And I wasn't going to spend a long time on this at all, but I decided that I should, because this is so attacked, not just in society, but now in our churches. It has been established that scientifically and factually, and just if you're a thinker or if you're consistent with yourself, you have to believe that man was not directly created by God. And so now the churches are taking the Bible and they're meshing it with evolution and trying to make them work together. And that completely changes your first part of this line. That completely changes who man was intended to be, who man was created to be, and then it changes really what our view would be of salvation and how that works with how man just evolved from a single-celled organism just as much as a plant would. It changes the whole thing. And so it's necessary to understand it, not just because some people say it, but it's necessary to understand it because the whole world tells us if you don't believe in evolution, then you're not being consistent with truth. And so you can't then be a Christian, or you can't listen to the Bible, or you have to interpret the Bible differently. And so we're going to go over today a little bit about what the Bible really teaches and what truth really teaches about where man came from and what the origin of man really is. So we're going to read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll pray. We'll get right into our lesson. Verse number 26 says this: "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Well, let's pray. We'll get right into our lesson. Father, thank you so much for telling us these things in your word, and that we don't have to go through life wondering where we did come from. And whether or not we came from you or we came from monkeys, Lord, we can know that you told us that you created us directly. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to view life and to live life and to understand your word based upon who you wanted us to be. And God, I pray that you would give me the words to say this morning. You would speak to our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into our lesson, I want to give you number one. Man was directly created by God. He wasn't indirectly created by God a long time. He didn't make matter. The one thing that the Bible never does is defend, number one, God's existence. What I did a long time ago when we talked about the fact of God was we defended that there's a God as opposed to there not being a God at all. Some people, though, try to take God and add him into the mix and then add evolution at the end. Now, a lot of evolutionists would say, I don't need God because I have evolution. But then the Christians who struggle with what's being taught in the world would say, well, we do need God, and then we'll put evolution after that. There's a lot of people who believe that God made matter and space and time and then let it go, and then evolution continued to take place. And so to defend the fact that there has to be a God, to some people that doesn't cause a problem to evolution. And they could say that we did evolve from monkeys and single-celled organisms ultimately, and still end up where we are, and still have God. So we're okay. But the Bible says that he was directly created by God. He finishes this, the verse before says he made the beasts of the field, and then he said, now, let us make man in our image. God says, I'm making man. He didn't say that about anybody else. We're going to talk more about that next week. But he didn't say, I'm going to make animals after our image. He just created the beasts of the field. He created the fowls of the air, but then he stopped. And he says, I'm going to make man differently. After our image, after our likeness, God says. And then he breathed into him. Chapter 2, verse 7. I want to read this verse as well. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. We'll go into this more as we see what man was created to do and how he was put in a special place. But he made man specifically, and then he breathed his own breath into man. And he didn't get there from having him evolve without him having anything to do with it. He created him directly. And the Bible doesn't defend that. It states it to be true. And the thing is, all of us inherently know that we're different than the animals. Now, we like to look at them. Now, if we're going to be honest, there are animals that appear to have personality. They're happy to see us. They're sad when they put their tail between their legs, when they do something wrong. But we'd still know there is something different. And there are things that we have that the evolution and naturalism doesn't explain. We know that we're different, but this does fly in the face of what's being taught in society. And is that truth? Are we being inconsistent? Are we behind the times? Are we not as academically minded as we should be? Should we believe that evolution is true? The courts have said that that's what needs to be taught in the schools. Is the Bible then inconsistent? We're going to go over just a few things. I'm not a scientist, but these are a lot of things that show us that evolution not only doesn't have to be true, but it cannot be true because of not what the Bible says, yes, because of what the Bible says, but because of what science says. So letter A, the earth, number one, letter A, sorry, is not old. The earth is not old. The guys are going to come around in just a minute. If you have your attendance slip, if you can drop that in the plate for me, we would appreciate that. The earth is not old. In order for evolution to take place, which is that that God created the world or came from nothing, and you have something very simple. And then as they reproduced, there was random mutations, different things about them that were by accident. And the ones that were more beneficial to them surviving stayed on the ones that did survive. And eventually, over hundreds of millions of years, those random mutations, by means of those who would survive better if they had good mutations and those who didn't survive because they had bad mutations, eventually evolved into bigger things. Eventually, over hundreds of millions of years, now you had tadpoles, now you had reptiles, now you have birds, now you have land creatures, now you have man. Over the course of many, 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 many years, evolution does not work with 10,000 years of time. It doesn't. It has to have about 4 billion years, which is roughly what they say it is. It has to have that much time. So if you were to look at the earth and say that it isn't old, evolution cannot be true by nature of that alone, because it needs that time. And if it doesn't have that time, it can't have taken place. Number one, I do want to say this. The Bible treats creation as 6 days. Is that what I say? The Bible treats creation as 6 days. This is important because if you're going to be consistent with the Bible, you're not going to say that the Bible allows for ages of time. And that's true. People will make 4 billion years as being enough time, but if you start out with something as enormously complex as a single cell. When we say a single cell, we think something I can't see, it's small, it's simple, it's okay. I don't have to explain that. 4 billion years doesn't even explain the first part that they start with. That doesn't even give enough time to do that. And even though it sounds like a lot of time, when you really put it into perspective, it's not compared to what you come up with. But even still, the earth isn't that old. But it is important to know that the Bible treats it as 6 days. So we can't mesh the Bible and evolution together and an old earth together. Now, some people will go into the first creation week and say that the word day in the Hebrew language, yom, could mean an undetermined amount of time, such as the day of the Lord. However, in Genesis 1, it treats those days as morning and evening. It doesn't treat it as ages. It says the evening and the morning was the first day. It says there was a day. It was a 24-hour period of time. It doesn't treat it as ages. It doesn't treat it as millennium. It just says there was a day. And the Bible, if you take it, this goes back to when we studied the Bible. If you take the Bible literally and add its word, then you get not an vast amount of time, but you get 6 literal creation days. Then when you add up the time for the rest of the Bible and get to now, we have about 7,000 years, 6,000 years. You don't have 4 billion years. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. And it cannot be denied, in spite of many interpretations of Genesis 1, that if you interpret it literally, you don't get a vast amount of time. And it's not until a recent development of Christianity that this came out. This wasn't something that people used to think. It's possible there could have been a long time. It was only until after evolution came out that we looked at the Bible and said, well, maybe there's a lot of time in Genesis 1. We never saw that until somebody else told us that it might have been in there. And so the Bible doesn't treat it that way, and that's important to remember. Number two, I'm going to get a little scientific, but I'm not going to spend a long time on it. Radiometric dating has proven to be unreliable. There's a system of dating where you measure what they call an isotope. It's an unstable molecule. And over the course of a period of time, it will decay into something else, into a daughter product. And each isotope has a different lifetime that it will decay as. And they call it half-life. Half-life is how much time it would take for half of it to decay. Make sense? So if it's 2 grams and its half-life is 30,000 years, it would take 30,000 years for it to decay to only 1 gram of that, or for half of it to decay away. So when we go somewhere, we pick it up, we measure it, we find out how much is there, how much it has decayed, and then we measure how much time it's been there. And so that we see people say, we went there and we dated this rock at 230 million years old. And we say, well, if the Earth isn't that old, then where are they getting these numbers? Well, because they're using a system of dating that's not reliable. Now, it does make sense. When you look at how it works, it makes perfect sense. If you're sitting inside of a science lab where there's nothing else interacting with it, and everything's absolutely perfect, and you know how much you started with. And so I wanted to mention a couple really quick things. Underneath there, I didn't give you any blanks for it. When you do that type of dating, where people will say on the news, we dated this rock, or people will say on National Geographic, we dated this thing as however hundred millions of years old, they're assuming a lot of things. They're assuming that they know that it's constantly decaying at the exact same rate. Nothing changes it. Radioactivity doesn't change it. Temperature doesn't change it. It's decaying at the exact same rate for that 230 million years. It never changed. It was exactly the same. And there's no way to determine that. We wouldn't even assume that that was true. They also assume it's a closed system. They're assuming nothing's adding to it or taking away from it. So they know, they're assuming that nothing has affected it the entire time it's been sitting there. And they assume they know how much they started with. And that they know that none of it had decayed before they got there. And they don't know that either. There's no way to determine that. But what's helpful to know is that there are many examples of them knowing for sure that their dating system was wrong. There's several. There's one where they dated a rock at Sunset Crater, where it's been dated to about 900 years ago, based upon several other things, and from history, that this happened 900 years ago. And they used a system of dating that dated it 230,000 years ago. But they knew it was only 900 years ago. This one's fun, though. There was a volcano that had erupted in between 1800 and 1801, just a couple hundred years ago. And they dated something between 140 million years and 2.96 billion years, somewhere in there. And it was only 200 years ago. And they knew when it was, and they picked it up, and they dated it, and they had this vast range of time, and that wasn't even close. We know that it's inconsistent because we see it being extremely wrong. So when you go on there, well, we dated it this much, you're assuming a lot of things that probably are not true. So I did want to mention that as well, because you're going to hear that. Well, then how are they dating that? Is that scientific? Not really. All right, number three. There are limiting factors to the age of the Earth. There's things that we can say, it can't be any older than this for this reason. I give this example when I talk about this. Suppose you went out into your backyard and you were digging for a bush and you pulled up a treasure chest. You opened it up and there was a pirate coin in there that looked like it had been stamped with this hunk of gold. It's a long time ago. But then there was an Indian head penny in there. Then there was a 1976 quarter. And then there was an iPhone 7 in your treasure chest. Now, even though the gold pirate coin dates a long time ago, you know it couldn't have been buried any sooner than last year, right? So there's some things you could say this and this and this and this, but there's certain things that would limit how long it's been in the ground. There's certain things that we observe in nature that limit the age of the earth. And because science says everything we see right now is perfectly capable to explain everything we've seen before, then if we use that same process, we can limit the age of the earth. There's a few of them. In order for the ocean to completely fill up with salt, based upon how the rivers bring minerals into the ocean, and then it evaporates out and leaves the minerals there. Upon that process, it would take 62 million years for the ocean to fill up with salt and mineral. But it's not even close to that. So we know because of that process, the Earth can't be any older than 62 million years. But we could go farther. The mountains are constantly being pushed up, but they're quicker being eroded away by rainwater. And it would take 14 million years for the mountains to erode down to the ground. But they haven't. So we know the Earth can't be any farther than 14 million years old. But this one's my favorite. Carbon-14 in the atmosphere is not at equilibrium. That means the amount that's being added to it is the same amount that's being taken away. It's not at that point yet. And according to current calculations, it would take 30,000 years to get there for it to reach equilibrium. But it hasn't yet, which means we know the Earth can't be any shorter than or older than 30,000 years. That's your iPhone 7 in your treasure chest. So there's things that we observe, what we know for sure can't be any older than this. Well, it can't be any older than this. Well, we know it can't be any older than this. And there's a lot of limiting factors like that that show us that the Earth can't be any older than a time period that is much shorter. Even 62 million years is a far cry from 4 billion, but so is 30,000. And it's not at that point, so we know it's younger than that. There's limiting factors to the age of the Earth. We need to move on. Number 4. It's been proven that layers of strata can be laid and canyons can be forged in a cataclysmic event. Some of the things that they use as evidence for an old Earth is that layers of rock, you see all the layers in rock, sometimes you go to a mountain, they say that those have to take ages of time, and each different layer is a different age of time. You can't get layers of strata without having millions of years. That must be true, according to them. But then there's been times where a cataclysmic event has caused an entire canyon to be forged. Well, we know the Grand Canyon couldn't have happened without the Colorado River, you know. The Colorado River just eroded the whole canyon away over the course of a few million years. But then there's cataclysmic events that have happened that have forged an entire canyon in a week. And then there's been cataclysmic events that have laid levels of strata that looked like it's been there for millions of years, but it got there in a week. One of them is Mount St. Helens. It erupted in the 1980s. It forged a 140-foot canyon and laid many separate and minute layers of sediment. And the evolutionist walked in and said, I would not have looked at this and said that it could have been laid in a week, but I watched it, and I have to say that it can. So we can look in the past and see those types of things and say something like a flood could have laid a whole bunch of layers of strata very quickly, and that's scientifically consistent. So that doesn't have to be true. The Earth is not old, and there's many things to show us that it isn't. All right, let's move on. Letter B. Mutations rarely aid an organism. All of evolution is based upon the fact that there's mutations that happen by accident and make the organism more beneficial to life, and that there's one in there somewhere which is going to help them along the way. Usually, almost always, it doesn't aid them. It's something that's completely unnecessary or it harms them. And that's just something to mention as a side note. But letter C. This is extremely, extremely important. The genetic code does not allow for mutations outside of a species. Let me explain that. Even if the Earth was old, even if it was, okay, then I have to assume that things can evolve from one species into another. I can get a bird from a reptile. That has to be true. That has to be able to happen in order for evolution to take place, right? However, your genetic code, your book of life that sits inside of you that determines everything that you are and will determine what your children will be as you pass it on to them. Science has shown us that you cannot, the genetic code does not allow for you to change outside of your species. It does not allow you to mutate any greater or any less than what you are. Let me explain. We do see, for example, dogs that are different. If you had a pack of dogs, you took them to the Arctic, after about 10 generations, they'd probably end up with thicker skin, wider pads, and whiter fur, because those would be the ones that would survive. But you're still going to have a pack of dogs. You're never going to get anything different. It might change a little bit, but it will change inside of what its genetic code, what its DNA allows for it to. So we can change around inside of our species, but a dog does not allow it to grow wings. It can't. It does not allow it to. And this is important to know, because when we see things changing inside of species, where some of us have darker skin, some of us have lighter skin, some of us are taller, some of us are shorter, those are not additions to your genetic code. They are deletions from your genetic code. Because you had all these options, but as you, your family bred between each other, you took things away out of the options, and so now you took away the option of being taller, or you took away the option of being shorter. And because of the way genetics works, you can't add something to it. You can only take away options and narrow what you can be. Does that make sense? And so as we see, as the evolutionists would say, well, now you can add things. Now he can grow wings. Now he can fly. Now he can have a longer neck. That doesn't work. In order to make him change, I have to delete things from his genetic code. I can't add things to it. And so you can't evolve through your species. There's a really good book about this, if you ever want to get it. Brother Hoffman gave it to me, called One Blood by Ken Ham. He explains this whole process. So if you want to read that later, you can. I just thought I'd mention that. All right, letter D. This is also important. There are organisms that cannot have evolved. They couldn't have. They could not have evolved. Even if the Earth was old, even if you could evolve from one species to another species, even if that was possible, there are certain things, there are certain living creatures that can't have evolved. The whole process is based upon the assumption that everything along the way helps you more than what you had before. So I grow a nub, now I'm more it's easier for me to live than the species before me. And so as I evolve these random mutations, now I'm more beneficial to life. I can live easier. And so everything along the way helps me more. But there's certain creatures that every single, and this is the word that they use, irreducible complexity, means you can't reduce the amount of things that it has. There are certain creatures where every single part of the creature is necessary for it to function as a whole. If you were to take away one of those parts, the whole thing would be worthless. Usually we find this on a microscopic scale. And I gave you a couple of them very on your handout. Those aren't really, I'm not going to go into it very much. But these are two different types of things. And every single part of both of these is necessary for it to function as a whole. If one of those parts was missing, one of them, the whole thing would be worthless, and then it would cease to exist, because according to evolutionists, it wouldn't have continued to live. It would have died out because it wasn't able to live better than anybody else, which means all of these parts had to be created at the exact same time. It could not have evolved gradually. It would have had to exist simultaneously. And in order for these things to happen, because this includes many, many cells, this includes a lot of different parts that they say have to have evolved over time, but it would have had to be in existence, completed at one time in order for it to even live. And so it couldn't have. And there's another whole book about that as well, because that's been one of the things that they have said could not have allowed it to evolve. All right, let's move on very quickly, almost to the end. Letter E. The geological column is not consistent with evolution. Because of the layers of strata that they thought were laid over millions of years, millions and millions and ages of years, they assume that lower creatures, smaller ones, less complex ones would be found in lower layers of strata, and more complex ones would be found in higher layers of strata. And that's generally true, but it's not consistently true. It's been said one time in a book that I read that the only place... Oh, I had that as number one. Geological column is only in order of evolution. The only place that it's found is in your textbooks. If evolution was true, you would have all the simple things lower, and you would have all the complex things higher. And it's generally true, if you're going to add the flood to it, which there's an entire discussion about that as well, it would make sense for that to be true. However, it is mixed up a lot. There are things that are found, there are complex creatures that are found in lower layers of strata and simple creatures that are found in higher layers of strata. And so their column that they show you about how this all worked and where all the fossils are is only really found consistently in your textbook. And when you look into nature, you find it all jumbled up, almost as if they existed at the same time. In fact, and I gave you this picture because this is one of my favorites, some fossils of conflicting ages, according to them, coexist. We have fossils with dinosaur footprints and human footprints on the same one, but this one's my favorite, where there's a dinosaur footprint and a human footprint on top of each other. That is a fossil that you can find, and you can look at, and you can touch. And they say, well, they would never exist at the same time, and we're going to find him up here, we're going to find him down here, but we find him in the same place. It's not consistent with what they say is true. Number three, out of this one, there is a complete lack of missing links. But we have some. When you look at them, they look a lot like one or the other. And if we're going to be honest, we should see a lot of them. We should see an enormous amount of them. They should be all over the place. We should have just as many missing links as we do normal fossils. If evolution took place, that is what we would expect. But not only do we not find hardly any that they would even try to pass as a missing link, we find species appearing in places. We don't see them evolve in certain places. We just find them completely developed in a certain area. There's no fossils from before. There's just a fossil of it being completely evolved. We find they suddenly appear, and they don't change either. You'll see fossils in all these different time periods, and they look generally the same. They don't change over those vast periods of time. And there's been many theories to try to supplement this inconsistency about how this could be true. But when we look into the world, it looks like the creatures lived together, and they were made as they were, and they didn't change very much, and they didn't change from one to the other. They were made, as Genesis 1 says, after their kind. And that's what we find in nature. If we were creationists and we walked into nature, we wouldn't have to explain the fossil record. The fossil record makes sense with creationism. It doesn't make sense with evolution. But we have to constantly make up new things. We have to constantly make up new theories with really big words to make us sound smarter so that we can explain away all the inconsistencies. But if evolution's passed in our schools, it has to pass the test of truth, and it really doesn't. And so we can't put it into our theology either. Because man was not made as just another one of the creatures. He was breathed into the breath of life directly, which leads to number two. Because all that's true, he was directly created by God, but he was separately created by God. He was separately created by God. The Bible uses this phrase, as I said a minute ago, after its kind. Each animal, each plant, each thing that he made, they can change, but they will change within themselves, and they will reproduce. They will make more after their kind. Roses will still produce different kinds, but they'll still produce roses. Dogs will still produce dogs. Giraffes will still produce giraffes, and people will still produce people. Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself after the earth," and it was so. They will yield after their kind. Genesis 1:21, God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then he tells man to produce after his kind. They were created separately. Everything was a unique creation of the Lord. He didn't just watch it go and said, oh, that was good. Yeah, that came out good. I was hoping that it would. He made this one good. He made that one good. He made trees, and he said those were good. And then he made man, and he said, let's make man in our image. And he formed him out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into him a breath of life. And he said it was very good. He made him male and female. Not only was man created different than creatures, man was created different than female. They are individual creatures themselves. They are separate also. And God treats it that way. And when we look into the world, we look into our Bibles, we look into science, it's consistent with saying that man originated from God specially. And we see him treat him specially because he has a special love for his creation of man. We're going to go into next week. I didn't want to do that, but as I started to, I figured it would be at least a little bit helpful, if anything, to show us that there is very, very valid reasons to say that God did create man directly. And science has shown us that that is true. We're going to go into next week, and we're only going to spend one more week on man. But what does it mean when he says he made him after our image? What does it mean that we are in the image of God as opposed to anybody else? How does he treat us because of that? We're going to go into that next week. And we're going to pray. Hope that was a blessing to you. I don't like to do that very often, but I thought I would put that in there here and let it go up at that. We're going to pray, and we're going to have Brother Paul bring a couple of prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, thank you so much for showing us from your word how we can know who we are with you and how you do love us. It doesn't make us any more special. It makes you great. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in light of who we are and not just as another portion of science, another portion of nature, but Lord, as something that you've thought of and you created. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live life in light of that. Continue to speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with these prayer requests and that we would bear the burdens of those who maybe are sick and who are out and are not able to be here. Well, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rely on you because you know you have everything under control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.